kind of in a time where books are all going digital, or they're not all going digital. Actually, it's a great time to find really cheap print books as the prices keep going down and down. When I think about sometimes some of the times I've spent money on books that are in my library, and I think to myself, I wonder what those are worth now. The answer is always less than I think. Always less than I think. They're just not worth as much. And I love reading books. I love reading all different sorts of books. When I was younger, I really, especially in a junior high and high school, picked up on a lot of different books. I was kind of one of those weird kids who kind of enjoyed the literature classes a little bit. At least I liked the reading part. I didn't like the part where I was told, no, what you knew about literature, you're all wrong. This is what they meant. You know, I used to wonder if the authors of those books would not get a good grade in the classes on their books. But that's a whole other literature thing in terms of that. And one of the genres of stories that I kind of got interested in when I was younger was you could kind of choose your path type of book. Do any of you remember these books where you could choose your path? And I've told you this before. I confessed this one time. I would always go backwards. I would find the best ending and work my way backwards and work my way forward because I didn't want to end up with a bad ending. I didn't want to end up, you know, dead in a ditch, you know, or that type of thing. I wanted to make sure that I did this right. And so I like those. And the whole control your own time frame, control your own thought process is something that I like. Probably that appealed to me as a young person because, let's face it, your parents don't let you make any decisions. You don't get to choose anything. You do what you're told to do. And so that kind of led into, I really liked books that had a bit of a science fiction or even a fantasy type of thing. My parents had me read The Chronicles of Narnia when I was younger, read through The Lord of the Rings. I've read a lot of other things in terms of kind of that area. And then, I grew up in the era of cheesy 80s like TV and movies and things like that. There was even, any of you remember the term Buck Rogers, you know, that type of thing? And Buck Rogers was a type of thing. And so there were books and things that were about fast forwarding. What's the future really going to be like? You know, the modern times are boring. Right now is so lame. I mean, what's going to happen 20 years from now? What's going to happen 30 years from now? It's fun going back to the 80s to see what they said was going to happen in the 2020s. We don't have any of the cool stuff we were supposed to have. Okay, that's to review. We were supposed to be flying in cars. I think someone pointed out that George Jetson was supposed to be born this year, right? We don't get any of the Jetson stuff. Some of you kids are like, who are the Jetsons? Google it. But even within books, there's a kind of thinking through time when we think of even the story about Rip Van Winkle who falls asleep and he ends up in the future. I guess Sleeping Beauty's got a little bit of an aspect of that as well. Probably one of the very famous early books really that had a transformative effect even on fiction, which I don't know if you know this. Historically speaking, there really wasn't fiction for quite a bit of the history of the world as well. It was barely something that was really in the world around. But The Time Machine by H.G. Wells, I remember reading that. If we think about A Christmas Carol, there's an aspect of jumping backwards and jumping forwards. Planet of the Apes was one that kind of really came to its rise in that. That one just scared me as a kid. There are books that have been written in terms of that. Sometimes books that talk about can you go back in the past and change things to make things better. One Mark Twain wrote was A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. I think you can get that one. You know, some of these old ones you can get free on a digital book now. You can just go pick it up or someone will pay it, charge you 50 cents because they put it that way. There's a lot of Star Trek that does that. I hope I haven't lost any respect with you. There was an old show called Quantum Leap. Now it's a new show. Well, every old show is a new show, just done more poorly now. That's really what's going on. And then there's apocalyptic stories. I mean, the whole world loves apocalyptic stories. You know, even within our realms, we have Left Behind, right? Which is future nonfiction, possibly, hopefully it's nonfiction. There were books that were made into things. I Am Legend, The Stand. Mary Shelley wrote a book called The Last. It was called The Last Man, actually. And she was also one that wrote Frankenstein. And then you also have these kind of time-altering books. There's like alternate history books, time-altering books. What if this had happened? And that's always been something that's fascinated me because I love history. You've probably gotten a feel for that. And for me, who knows that the Lord is in control and the Lord has his hand on everything, I see certain things and events a little bit differently than maybe someone who wouldn't believe in the Lord would see events. When I see, you know, the British decided not to go, they should have pushed and they didn't. And that changed the history of the war. When I'm reading somewhere that this aircraft carrier in this war, in this battle, turned this way instead of turning this way, and that changed that whole battle, I'm not like in this mode of like, well, I wonder if in an alternate history it would go this way. This is what I know. We serve a God who has laid all of history out before him, and we are able to see the hand of God. Now, we can't go too far to that side where we just say, hey, whatever I do, that was God's sovereign plan. There's still a responsibility that we have. And another type of interesting book is one where people find a time machine and they try to go to the past, and no matter how hard they try, they can't change history. No matter what they do, they want to change it all up. And a lot of this has to do with control. A lot of this has to do with questioning. A lot of this has to do with what's in the future and even what has happened in the past. What if this happened? You've heard me say before, we're kind of in an era even within modern media where there's things like multiverses and alternate universes and all those type of thing. There's a little bit of, not everything's there, but there's a little bit of, hey, the only reason evolution really works is because we just happen to be in the one universe where it worked. And that eliminates the whole time and chance thing. And so I'm here to say, I believe biblically, there's no such thing as multiverses. There's no such thing as alternate timelines. There's none of that. We serve a God who in his word laid out this is what's happening, this is what's going to happen, and this is how it's going to happen, and laid all of those things out. There's no alternate, what if Jesus didn't die on the cross? There isn't some universe out there where Jesus didn't die. Now, we could talk about theologically what that would have meant, but we know that we have a God, that there is a certain future. And so today we're going to kind of try to talk about what that means in terms of that. And we're going to see Christ deal with a question that is, what's going on? And he's going to say, it's not what you think. And he's going to give a parable. And then when he gets to the end of telling him, the kingdom isn't here, he's going to jump on a donkey and do everything that says the king is here. And the disciples are going, what's going on? What's happening? Is the kingdom here or is it not here? Is the kingdom coming or is it present? What is taking place in terms of all these things? So I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. We're going to read the verse coming out of where we were last week. The theme verse. The verse that is all about what Luke is about. And then what happens immediately after that. And it really sets up these questions that Jesus is going to talk about. This is what's going on now. But there's also things that are definitely, specifically, prophetically, and I'm going to say they are going to happen because the Word of God says they will, and we know they will. These things are going to take place. And Jesus is even going to say, this is about to happen, and this is about to happen, and they do. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity we have to look to your word. Lord, even as we might think about where we would be at and what would be like if we were there in this place, Lord, to have these questions answered and to wonder what is Christ doing and what does this mean? What did that mean for those moments? What did that mean for the days that were ahead, Lord? What did that mean that they were missing, that Christ was going to die on the cross? And Lord, what does it mean and what do these things mean in Scripture concerning all of eternity? Lord, your word reaches from this place in time where Christ is speaking into right now. How should we be living? And then it reaches into eternity future. What does it mean concerning all of eternity? And so, Lord, I pray that we would have our eyes opened. You would reveal your word, not just to know more about Christ, although that is so important to grow in our knowledge of Christ, not just to know more about prophecy, not just to know more about these events, but, Lord, to allow your word to change our hearts, to challenge us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to remind us of what's important. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Some of the questions that could pop up in all these type of what's going on are two big questions, I think, that really are questions that happen to us all the time. What's happening right now? Do you ever feel like we're in a world right now where it's hard to keep up with everything that's happening? It's hard to keep up what's happening in the world. It's hard to keep up what's happening in the nation. It can even be hard to keep up what's going on around us. It feels like the more and more information we seem to have and the more and more access we have, we really don't know what's going on. And when we do have the information, we're always a little suspect, aren't we? All right, what's really going on? You know, kind of like when you walk into a room and a bunch of teenagers and kids all stop and look at you, say, all right, what's really going on here? What is happening right now? The disciples have been seeing, I don't know if I can use the word reading the tea leaves, but they've been seeing things. They're like, hey, I think this is the Messiah. We've seen all these things. And we have been in the church. So there are certain things we have been taught. For those of us that have been around in church a long time, there's certain things we've been taught over and over and over again from the Word of God that we just automatically think of certain things. And we were talking about this, our Sunday school class talking about sharing the gospel. We said, you know, we have to be careful that we're increasingly in a world where we have people around us that have not been in the Word of God. They don't automatically think the same things we automatically think when we look into certain verses of Scripture. So we need to make sure that we read the Word, we drive them to the Word, because it's the Word that works, but we clearly communicate the Word of God. We read certain things, we're like, oh yeah, that means this, and then this, and then this, and depending on where you're at in terms of eschatology, it means this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, yeah. For the Jewish people, all they would have been brought up on was Old Testament, Messiah, kingdom. Messiah's going to come, the kingdom's going to be here, we are going to rule and reign, the Messiah's going to rule and reign, there won't be any of this Roman stuff, there won't be any of this, well, list off all the countries and all the world powers that have basically scattered and persecuted the Jewish people. It's going to be good, it's coming. And then these guys get a chance to walk around with Jesus. And they see the things that we've been reading about here in Luke, and they see the miracles, and they see, you know, all these things taking place. And they're automatic, I saw the flannel graph, I was in Sunday school, I was in the Word of God, was Christ is the King, and he's here, so the kingdom's here. They thought, verse 11, the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so they think about this is what's in store. And what Jesus has to always teach us is, how do we handle our life now, but also what's ahead? And these things connect up. So this first thing is really Jesus is going to tell them a parable because they thought the kingdom is here. And we know this parable. It's a parable that is very similar to other parables. In fact, probably as I read this parable, you're going to hear other, if you've been around the Word of God, you'll kind of connect it up with other parables. But there's some very important things here. And this is a very important time in the timeline of history. History kind of flows, but there's times where it feels like a lot is going on. And Christ on the earth during these years, especially during the years of his ministry, is the most important time that will ever happen in the history of the world. And the things that are taking place and the flow of time and all that's going to take place as a result of what's going to happen is very important. And Christ has got to give them some information. So let's see if we can kind of see in here some of the clues that we who now know the New Testament, have been around the Word of God, can pick up on that Christ is trying to teach them. It says there, verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had been given money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your minas earned 10 minas. And they said, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little. You have authority over the 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your minas has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also will be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. So what is taking place here? Luke, as he is writing through these things, and even Luke, as he is revealing these different aspects of what Christ has been talking about, as he has been given this order and precision, he is walking through the things that are taking place, and really, in a sense, before we get to the triumphal entry. Here comes the king. He's on the donkey. All those sort of things. We get this reminder before that happens. The kingdom isn't yet. This is not going to happen at this point. Christ has been setting the stage where all of this is supposed to go. Way back in Luke 9, you remember, Christ has set his face towards Jerusalem. It's all going this way. It's all heading this way. We even saw here in verse 11, they are near Jerusalem. All this is taking place. And so Christ now joins words to something that needs to be said. And they thought, as Luke says, hey, this is going to happen. And he is saying, listen, this is the things that you need to focus on. And so Christ is giving them a parable that makes it plain that the kingdom is not about to immediately happen. It's going to be manifested when, the illustration here, when the nobleman leaves and comes back. He's going to leave to receive the kingdom and come back. You see that there, right? He's going to go away and come back. It really reminds us that the first coming took place. And there were things that Christ did. We would even say verse 10 is talking about what Christ did. He came to seek and save that which was lost. But it is not until he leaves and returns, we would call that the second advent, that he is going to establish his kingdom. And all that lines up into that and the setting up of that. We are currently in this time. We are in the time that Paul called the mystery. It is the time of the church. It is a time when all nations are involved in this brand new entity, the body of Christ. It is separate from Israel. It is something that is very specific, even though there are those who are Israelites who would be a part of it. And this person goes far away, we see that in verse 12, to receive a kingdom. By the way, it's always his kingdom. It's always been his, and it always will be his. It's just a matter of receiving that which already was his. He goes and returns. And I would say here, it's a not yet thing. We are in a not yet time. Christ has not come back yet to do this. It is interesting, if we back out a little bit, up to this point, Luke has been talking about the nearness of the kingdom. And now Luke is emphasizing what Christ is talking about. He now starts putting the kingdom farther and farther away. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Now, as we're right on top of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, it's now, it's later, it's later, it's later. So what does he do? He calls his servants. He calls 10 of them. We only get the report on 3 of them. He has 10 servants. There's 10 minas. Those minas are really, most biblically we find out that's about 3 months' wages. It was some stuff to work with. And their job is, according to verse 13, do business till I come. Some have pointed out that this word means to occupy or to be profitable. In fact, this word is used other times in Scripture about profitability. While I'm away, until I come, be profitable. Let me ask you, are you profitable to your Savior? Are the things that you are doing in the meantime, until he returns or calls you home, are those things profitable to him? Not just profitable. Profitable to the one that has given you everything you have, the one who you are a servant to. And he says, your job is to be profitable until I come. Man, that changes how we think about life, shouldn't it? Shouldn't we start thinking about, am I doing things that are profitable to the Lord? Am I making sure that that is the priority? Maybe we could say, I kind of wrote this down. The business of the servants of the Lord in this age is to be profitable to the Lord. That's your job, believer. That's my job. We are to be used by him, for him, to him. That's it. Are there responsibilities that come under that? Absolutely. This doesn't mean we don't drop everything and just go bouncing through the streets, you know, just sharing Jesus. Although some of us should probably take a day off and bounce through the streets and share Jesus. Because it may be the first time you've done it in a long time. Are we living a life profitable? It's not here yet. We don't get to do that necessarily in heaven. I know we'll be able to do things that we'll be doing. There's a lot of things about heaven that I think are wonderful. But right now, in this dark and fallen world in need of the Savior, and amidst our brothers and sisters in Christ who are also needing to be built up, encouraged by us, I need to think, am I doing something profitable to my King? Because that's what I'm supposed to be doing. And if it isn't very profitable, I better figure out why I'm doing it. And maybe I should be doing that a little bit less and maybe something else a little bit more. Because he is coming back. He is going to hold you accountable. That's the point. You see this all. He's going to come back. It's going to happen. I don't know if maybe the third service is like, maybe that guy's going to die and then I just end up with a mina that I can unwrap and I get to keep it for myself. I wonder if as Luke's writing this all out, he's thinking to himself about the church. Because Luke's going to write Acts, where everything is going to start here in Jerusalem. That even as Jesus has told this parable, he's thinking to himself, what God has given to the believers, to the church, to be able to be profitable for the Lord in the time that God would give them in the days ahead after Christ leaves. There is a sidebar. There's actually two sidebars here. Verse 14 and verse 27 are not the servants. We can't get confused here. It's almost like a little addition. You have the servants. I would say if we're going to use the illustration, these are ones that would be believers. They don't lose. Even the last one is not cast into hell or anything like that. There is something that says, take it away from them. But verse 14 and verse 27 talk about a different set of people. They are the citizens. I think we rightfully can say these are the citizens of the earth. I think you could point out here that these are those who are the Jewish citizens there in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area. Verse 14, his citizens hated him. We already have heard, and it has been written in God's word, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who are against Christ hated him. They sent a delegation after him. They hunt him down. We know this is taking place. We will not have this man to reign over us. That's so often the problem when it comes to accepting Christ. And accepting Christ's rule for us personally as believers. I think one of the biggest problems with the Pharisees was instead of stopping and reading the word and saying, is this the Messiah? They were too stuck with, that guy's not going to run our lives. That guy's not going to take over our power. We are the ones in charge. And if you spent any time sharing the word of God with people and trying to encourage people in the gospel, those that do not know Christ, oftentimes, not all the times, oftentimes it gets to the point of, but if I do that, I don't get to do this. And the answer is, well, yeah. But I don't have to tell you that. I'm always fascinated by the fact that they already know it. I don't want to follow Christ. I don't want to consider Christ because I don't want him ruling over my life. And believers, there are times even in our walk, as ones who are the children of God, who are the servants, that even we, unfortunately, when there are things that the word of God shines brightly into the dark spots of our hearts and souls and our actions and our lives, and the word of God says, that's not something you should be doing. That is not a place you should be going. I don't think we come out and say, no, you have no rule over my life, Lord. We don't say that. We're like, well, I'll get to that later. Or maybe, can I find someone who maybe interprets the Bible that says that I'm okay with doing what that passage says I'm okay with doing? Because I'm just going to tell you this, Pastor. Those are available everywhere. You can find anybody to write anything to tell you, go ahead. And some of them call themselves Christians. What does the word say? Who is the ruler? Who has reign over our lives? There is a historical incident that Christ is talking about here. I did not realize this as I was kind of studying out, working through this. Is Christ is actually telling them a story that they thought was something else, but he's actually connecting it to the future. There was a historical incident there that took place just a few years before, which everybody would have known about. When King Herod died, Herod, who was the Herod that we know that was after Jesus, he had done this. What happens is Archelaus took over, and he was supposed to succeed on the throne, but the Jewish people hated Archelaus. They did not want him to reign over them. So Archelaus went to Rome to basically meet with Caesar to secure the kingdom. So he's telling a story that it was here, but he actually is telling a story that is pointing towards the church. So it's interesting, before Archelaus went away, he actually gave huge sums of money to certain people that were his friends that were supposed to do certain things in his absence to get things ready for his return. And the Jewish people actually did send an embassy to Rome, to Caesar, which were giving this message: we do not want Archelaus to reign over us. He is cruel. We hate every member of his house. And so Archelaus receives the kingdom. He comes back. He did reward appropriately the servants that did certain thing. And after that, he actually did summon his enemies and had many of them put to death. The people that are hearing this parable saw these things happen. They had seen this happen historically. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a little bit of a story. They're like, oh, he's talking about this. But that isn't what Christ is talking about. While that illustration was there, he is pointing out that he is saying, hey, this is the basis for what is ahead. The Messiah, the king, the rightful ruler, is going to leave. There's going to be responsibilities for those that remain, and then he's going to come back, and they'll be held responsible, and all of the enemies of that one who is the king will be dealt with. We are looking at all of prophetic future moving forward. Verse 15, maybe you'd say the death, burial, and resurrection takes place, and then he comes back. And then we also, it says that he calls his servants. I would say for those of us that have studied out prophecy, this is pointing towards the judgment seat of Christ. Part of the judgment seat of Christ is going to be, were you profitable? What did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with the time that I gave you? And he says, you should be doing this. And there's also the rewards, the cities, all that comes forward in that. And there are many other passages that talk about the cities that we, as believers, will have the opportunity to be a part of ruling or reigning or whatever that looks like. I know there's a lot of questions of that. I remember one time a young lady in our youth group asked me the question, so women are going to rule in city over cities? Are we allowed to do that? And I was like, well, the church age, I don't know. But yes, the Bible says each of us will rule over cities. So that means for that young lady, she was a junior, I believe. I said, someday you're going to be ruling over a city. And she said, oh, I'm going to rule it great. All of these rewards are coming forward, and we have a principle that is taking place here. And we see this principle start to take place when he says in verse 24 to 26, where if you are of greater profit and you are profitable, there's going to be greater responsibilities. Now, we know this is a principle that works its way in a lot of different ways, but even Christ is saying, as you handle your responsibilities here, that's going to have a result in what God puts before you, and God has you even have responsibility for moving forward. Which servant are you? We can learn a lot from these servants. I think the third servant is the one we're supposed to really pay attention to. He was afraid of the king. Verse 21, you are severe. You are one that takes. You exploit. In a sense, he's saying, if I earn money, you're going to take it, and if I lose it, you're going to be held responsible. It's almost like he's saying, wait, you're going to get all the profit out of all of my work, to which this king says, yes, that's the way this works. Everything we have as a servant of the Lord is his. Everything we do for any eternal profit is by him, for him, and to him. And this one was paralyzed. He didn't act. Maybe we could say that third servant, who was a servant of the king, didn't really know the king. He should have made the effort. He really is a fool. He failed in his responsibility before the king. He didn't know that because of the imminency of the return of the king, he was responsible to handle himself properly. And some people respond this way as well. Well, if God is harsh and God is mean and God runs and rules everything, why would I worry about any of that? God can do his own thing. And what we see is his view of the authority of God, or the authority of the king, was mistaken. He wouldn't have lost it. He wouldn't have lost it. It would have been for him. And this is the approach of the church and how we're supposed to react to God's timing. And I would say maybe there's two things you could pull out of this. One, don't be a verse 14 and 27 person, please. Do not be one of the rejectors. Do not be one of the citizens of this earth who is under God, because God is the creator and ruler over all, that says, I will not have him rule over me. I will not have him reign over me. I will not accept him. Because the word of God is very clear what that will result in. And it says this about 1,000 different ways. But ultimately what it says is, you will receive the just condemnation for your rebellion against the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the creator and sustainer and ruler over all the earth and all the universe. Don't be a rejecter. But also second, I would say, don't be a wicked servant. Be a profitable servant. Know your Savior. Know your responsibilities. Don't think to yourself, it's too hard to be good. It's too hard to do these things for the Lord. I'm just going to do my thing. Serve. I would say either serve because of fear or serve even better because you love him and you recognize that you are his. Choose one. Serve because you're afraid or serve because you love him. I would say maybe even best do all of it. Be a faithful servant. We should be faithful. We should be accountable. Are you profitable? Now, what does this lead into? As Luke has been separating out, and Christ has been separating out those who follow and those who reject, he has also now given us a separation of citizens and servants. He now is going to shift gears, and Christ is going to shift gears. And I find this confusing because all of a sudden Christ is now going to say, the kingdom isn't coming. That's literally what he's saying in this parable. Not yet, not yet, not yet. Verse 28, when he said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. After Christ says, the kingdom's not coming, basically. It's not going to be right away. There's going to have to be a going away and a period of responsibility while the nobleman, the king, is away, and then eventually the king will return and everyone will be held responsible. It's not coming. He says, now go get a donkey because we got some king stuff to do. Right? As they're thinking to themselves, going away, coming back, and we recognize it's happened over and over in Luke and in Acts where they write it, they read it, it's there historically, and they don't remember it till later. But even now, as they're maybe saying, okay, wait, he's going away. Didn't he say something about dying? What's going on? Jesus says, now go get a donkey. They're like, donkey. We know what that's about. And I think it becomes clear. And the Word of God tells us often, we know this. And so the teaching now is that there is going to be a time yet for the king to come. But that doesn't mean he's not the king now. And that doesn't mean there are certain things that had to take place. All the way through this, there's this reminder of responsibility and God's sovereignty. He is over us, and we have responsibility there, and there are things we're supposed to do, but he is also the one that is in control. Biblical prophecy is set and will be fulfilled, and that is true for all of biblical prophecy. And the two things that happen here are, in the triumphal entry to the end of the chapter, are king, primarily, and even a little bit of the priest. Now, this would remind us of this, right? We have heard, as we have gone through the book of Psalms, remember we saw the priest, king, the order of Melchizedek. And so here we now have, wait, is this the king coming? God is in control and God is doing all these things. So he says, do these things. And so look at verse 32. It says, so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And by the way, little quick prophecy fulfillment. I wonder how many times the disciples caught that. Jesus says in verse 31, someone's going to ask you why you're loosing it. And then it says, and they ask, why are you loosing it? Verse 34, they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. And we'll stop there for before we get into the actual thing. We see here, Luke's been being specific. For those that have been to Israel, there's an ascending up from Jericho to Jerusalem. You go up to the Mount of Olives for the main part, and then there's a little bit of descending that takes place going into Jerusalem. Most of it is up, and then a little bit of it is down. And he talks about the ascending part. There's going to be the descent that takes place in verse 37. And Luke is drawing out the map, and for those that would have been there in Israel would have recognized there's going to be this, and there's going to be that, and this is all getting set up. And it's all going to happen in this walk. And a couple of things. First, he sends his disciples. The journey to Jerusalem, we would almost say here in the Gospel of Luke, it's almost been reached. They're drawing near to Bethpage and to the Mount Olivet. To be it by the Mount Olivet means they're really close. Depending on how fast you could move, within an hour. It's not really a far walk, and he sends them. And again, he is in complete, absolute, utter control of everything that is happening. He is the Lord. And there's an important identification that is going to happen here. Even though the kingdom isn't going to be here immediately, he's still the king. He's still the one that has been promised. And Jerusalem, we know kind of what's going on there. Jerusalem, which you're coming around the time of Passover, would have had thousands and thousands of people on the way or already there. The roads would have been littered with all of these things. And so the disciples go ahead and do this, and we see what happens. And the gospel accounts give us little bits and pieces of details. Here we find an interesting thing that is added here. It says in verse 37, as he went on the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Now, if we read just this account, we would say, so it's just the disciples? We have a multitude of disciples, or is that talking about the disciples in terms of Jewish disciples? It's hard to say, but we know in some way the disciples involved in kind of starting this out, and what are they saying? Blessed is the King, verse 38, who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Man, that ties us back to Christmas. Glory in the highest. He is the King. So what is Jesus doing? Now, we all know the answer to this, but let's not forget this. One, it's important to note that this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus rides an animal. It's the only time. He rides on this donkey for this really short amount of time. And so we should recognize Jesus is doing something unique and important here. And the answer is, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. If you want to take a little note, it's Zechariah chapter 9. In verses 9 and 10, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold," listen, "your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey," on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. This is something that was prophesied. It says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And Jesus, by his action on this approach to Jerusalem, is deliberately claiming and fulfilling prophecy. Even though the kingdom wasn't here yet, the kingdom was coming. And according to Zechariah, he is coming righteous and with salvation. And he was coming. He is acting out prophecy. And for those who would have known this or recognized, they would have seen this. Maybe for those who are in the crowd who said, "I thought this was the one. I thought he was the Messiah. I thought he was the one." Now, we who know the Bible know in a week, about a week, he'll be on the cross. And the crowd will be saying, "Give us Barabbas, crucify this guy." But he comes to Jerusalem as the king. And they respond. Actually, 2 Kings 9, also this happened when another king came. They start laying down these branches. They have the clothes are put on there. And we know from the other scriptures all this takes place. And verse 39 says, "The Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" The crowd had thought Jesus was going to be the king, and now he comes on a donkey, and he comes, and there's this celebration, and all this is taking place. And Jesus, in the midst of this, is, I'm sure, smiling, and he's so thankful for it, and he's thinking about all this celebration, and he thinks about what this all means, right? No. Verse 41. "Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Maybe we should rightfully call it the tearful, tragic, triumphant entry. Christ is in tears. Verse 42, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." What are the things that make for peace? Christ crucified. He is automatically understood. You don't understand. I say destruction is coming. We have here Christ who is going to die, but also Christ, as he continues here in verses 43 and 44, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Christ, who always has in his mind all of eternity, is seeing the days that are coming. For those of you that know the history of Jerusalem, for those of you that know what's going to happen, basically within the context of under 50 years, it's all coming upon them. What's going to take place in Jerusalem and the destruction that's going to come to Jerusalem and all these things that are going to take place, Christ is saying, you don't understand. There's a couple of things that aren't understand. One is what makes for peace. And that is the king who brings peace is the king that is going to have to die. That would be prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. You're not getting it. You're not getting that I have to die. And you don't even understand that while you are thinking to yourselves, this is it. This is the Messiah. This is now coming, whether they understood the thousand or the eternal reign of the Messiah with the Jewish people all here and we ruling over the earth. He's saying, you're not going to be ruling in the immediate future. Jerusalem and you and your children will be leveled. There will be nothing left of the city that Jesus is riding into. Rides in. He thinks about these things. He says these things. We don't even fully know how much anybody hears that or understands that. And the other gospels even tell us just about the way that Jesus is broken here as he thinks about these things. The destruction was coming. All throughout history and all throughout the Word of God, before Christ the Lord goes into the next gear, there's always some sort of destruction or judgment that takes place. There is a time of willowing out, weeding out, taking care of those who were rebellious. The Word of God tells us there is a judgment that will come upon the earth before we get into the kingdom. There is going to be a time that is coming where the earth will receive its just and due reward here on the planet before the individuals will eventually receive their just and due reward because of their rebellion. And Christ here knowing, I think there's even mixed into here, knowing what he's about to go through. But even as Christ probably could have stopped at that, do you know I'm going to die? Do you know what I'm going to suffer? What's Christ thinking about? Them. Christ is looking in the eyes people who are going to be killed. Their children who are going to be killed, and he's marching through a city that will be leveled. And he knows it's coming. And he cares for their souls, and even cares for all that's ahead. You don't know what's coming. You think you know what's coming. You do not know what is coming. Destruction is coming. So what does he do? Now there's a little controversy about verse 45. It's a little controversial because Mark 11 tells us this story. It says, so they came to Jerusalem, Mark 11:15, it says, they came to Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. But so we understand he does this next, but what's interesting in Mark 11 is just a few verses before it says he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple, he looked around at everything and it was late and he went out to Bethany with the 12. So some of the gospels say he went right from this right to this, kind of like Luke does here. But Mark tells us that he goes to the temple, looks around, and does nothing. And then comes back the next day and does the cleansing. I kind of lean towards that because I don't think that's out of what it's saying here. It says, then he went into the temple. Does it mean then at the end of the day, or was it too late? And then he went the next morning into the temple. So is this, if you kind of know the timeline, is this Sunday that he goes into the temple or Monday that he goes into the temple? And the answer is, he definitely goes into the temple. That's all I got for you. He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So what is talking about here? Well, again, Christ, as he is always doing, so often is quoting scripture that connects up to him. If it was true that Jesus came riding in triumphantly, marched up to the temple, and then said, man, it is getting late. See you guys in the morning. That would be very anticlimactic. Maybe he did jump right in there and do this, and maybe they were thinking, hey, maybe he's going to cleanse the temple of the Gentiles. Maybe he's going to do that, because there was prophecy that talked about the Messiah doing a cleansing and that type of thing. But Jesus does not come in and say, all right, let's gather the troops. We are going to now rebel and revolt against Rome. He doesn't even give a stirring speech. Either he looks around and leaves and comes back the next day. Maybe that's why we don't see him being arrested right away. But for those who are hailing the entry of the Messiah, this is what they get. He goes in and says, these have to be driven out. He drives them completely out. He doesn't even do anything helpful. In fact, in the coming days, when we have an opportunity to look at the next couple of chapters, Jesus doesn't do anything against the Romans. He doesn't do anything against the Gentiles. In fact, he'll say things like, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He starts, look at verse 47, teaching daily in the temple. After that, here comes the ruler, here comes the overthrow, here comes the reign. He comes in, cleans up the place there, he cleans up the temple, sits down and says, all right, it's time for some preaching. It's time for me to teach you some more things. What's happening here? There is a cleansing that is taking place. Jesus, the Jews maybe would have thought they would have wanted cleansed of Gentiles. Jesus is actually cleansing it for the Gentiles. I'll explain what I mean when we look into the book of Isaiah. This cleansing of the temple is a major theme throughout the Word of God. And even in Luke, the theme of how important prayer is. This, my house is a house of prayer that he's saying here. Well, he's quoting, you probably have it if you got cross-references in your Bible, Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 has a lot going on in terms of that. And he's probably assuming for them, you know the context. You know what is happening here. Isaiah 56 is a chapter that is all about salvation for the Gentiles. It's all about salvation for the Gentiles, except for the very end. At the very end of Isaiah 56, it talks about the blind, ignorant, dumb, sleeping, greedy, non-understanding, self-centered leaders of Israel who were just drunk on their leadership. Who knows who those guys were? Oh, the Pharisees. And Jesus quotes scripture that is talking about salvation for the Gentiles. In Isaiah 56, verse 6, it says, as for foreigners who become followers of the Lord and serve him, who love the name of the Lord and want to be his, important word after the parable, servants, who observe the Sabbath, do not defile it, who are faithful to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain. I will make them happy in the temple where people pray to me. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Isaiah 56:7 had to be such a controversial, they didn't know the verses, but that phrase had to be something they had to do some hula hoops around. When God says, the sacrifices and burnt offerings of all of the nations will be accepted on my altar. No, Lord. They aren't even allowed in there. That is not for the Gentiles. And then he says this, for my temple, back in Isaiah 56, will be known as a temple where all nations may pray. Christ here is quoting about this is going to be a place, and this is supposed to be the place where all people pray, out of a passage that's saying all the nations will be saved. But there's a second part of it. You have made it a den of thieves. That comes from the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah stands in front of the house of the Lord and says, don't trust the lying words of the leaders of this nation. He is literally saying, don't trust these guys. He says their religion is not matching their hearts and their actions. It literally says they are stealing, they're murderers, they're adulterers, they swear falsely, they're doing all these things. And then he says, this house has become a house by which my name has now become a den of thieves in your eyes, and I have seen it. God literally says in Jeremiah 7, I have seen what you have done to this house. You have made it into something that is not right. And the house being a den of thieves meant that the religious rulers were misusing it and their hearts weren't right. So he's quoting two things that's saying the rulers are all off, the rulers are all wrong, the rulers are not the ones to be trusted. Salvation is coming. And here, for a few moments before the crucifixion, it's all coming to a wrap up. Prophecy is being fulfilled, and it feels like it's going to come to this, but Christ is trying to help them understand, and they're not going to understand until later. It's actually going to go to this on the cross. And in not too long, there won't be anything left of this city. Destruction is coming. We also have here an aspect of even the priest, right? You have the priest teaching. Within messianic prophecy, when it comes to Christ, there was also always a cleansing of the temple. They thought he would rule. He came to cleanse. He teaches, verse 47. But the chief priests and scribes and leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Wouldn't that be a great description of all of us? We are very attentive to hear God. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think there's a couple of things, again, that hopefully have kind of jumped out at you a little bit. And one is that we would consider whether or not in this time frame, before all of eternity future happens, are we profitable? Are we faithful? Are we doing everything that we can with everything he has given us to his glory, to his increase? Are we being used by him so that we can be an impact and impact in the lives of others? Are we allowing him to do the work of eternity into our own lives? Are you profitable, maybe we'd say, in the meantime? Until he comes, are you going to be someone who is profitable? And are we willing to consider what is God doing right now? If I were to ask you, what's God doing right now in your life? What would your answer be? I don't know what it would exactly be, but this is what I know he wants to do and is striving to do, believer. He's striving to change you and transform you and use you for himself. Wait a minute. That's kind of mean. Jesus is just using me? First, I would encourage you to say, I can't believe Jesus is using me. But he wants to use you. He doesn't just want the sin gone because of all your consequences. Although that's a pretty good reason to not have sin in our lives. He wants that junk gone that you've been hiding and holding on to and doing, because that keeps it from him being able to use you. He wants to do more. He wants us to be profitable servants. He wants to see us as we are striving to do his work and the Holy Spirit is working our hearts and lives. He wants to say, man, you see what I did there? You see what you had the opportunity to be a part of? I'm going to give you more opportunities. Wait till you see what I'm going to do next. Instead of saying, no, I'm just going to live my, I don't want to do that. Maybe I probably should put there, what is God expecting right now? Maybe a better question, right? What's God expecting out of you? And what does God have in store? The Word of God is very clear what's ultimately in store. Most of us as believers got one of two options. We're going to die, or he's going to come. In the meantime, we're supposed to serve him, knowing that ultimately there will be a point in time where we will not have to struggle with sin. We will not have to struggle with this sin-cursed earth. We will be able to glorify him and serve him and see him and be able to be a part of the great rule and reign that those at that time were looking for. We are to be profitable. As I close, I just want to read a couple words out of something that it came across my reading. It actually came from a reading. I'm reading some. It sounds a lot, it's exciting, but it's pretty awesome. It's basically a collection of just Puritan devotionals. This one came from Jonathan Edwards. And I'm going to pare it down because Jonathan Edwards can say something he could say in 5 words and 180 words. And all good words. I want you to catch just a little bit of this. My life is not to be valued except in any way that it yields the opportunity to give glory to God. We were not sent into this world to live for ourselves, but to live for God. If we could live for ourselves, we should. But as believers, we really can't. It would have been our first cause. God would have made us for ourselves. But it is our duty to glorify God. And if this is true, no one sent here as a servant of the Lord should be idle or bringing forth any fruit for themselves. God's glory must be our chief work and aim while we are on the earth. We should not promote our own interests. We are to promote him. We should say, this day I'm going to live with God and live for God. When a Christian leaves home in the morning, he must remember he is at Christ's disposal throughout the day. We are not to do as we please. We are to be guided by the rule and reign of Christ and his glory, not only in his duties, not only in our conversion, not only in our prayer, but in sports, business, recreation. What it is to do these things, the name of Christ must be the priority. This is our work. When you get up, when you do your responsibilities, when you lie down, hopefully our prayer is, we are but faithful, profitable servants until he comes. And he is coming. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to turn to your word. Lord, I thank you that you have given here to us in your word this reminder of what it means to be here in the meantime. Your son, Jesus Christ, came. He lived a perfect life, born of a virgin, no sin of Adam in him, no sin in him. And he came to seek and save that which was lost and fulfill the will of the Father and die on the cross for our sins. Now, Lord, we love all the other parts that are going to come from that. We love that eternity comes with that. We love that the kingdom comes with that. But, Lord, I pray that we will be reminded that we are in a time in our life right now, as long as we walk this earth, that we are in the meantime. Lord, I pray we would be profitable, not to us, O Lord, but to you be the glory and honor forever. Lord, I do pray if there is someone here that might say, you know, I hear about these things, I hear about Christ, but I don't know if I'm saved. That maybe they've thought to themselves, maybe they were a part of that citizenry that in verse 14 and 27 that said, I don't want him to reign or rule over me. I don't want to have to live a life that's for some God or some Savior. I want to live for myself. Lord, I would pray that your Holy Spirit would burden them and convict them that they are rebels, sinners, condemned to be destroyed, and then to be in eternity in hell. But Lord, it doesn't have to be that. Christ died for them. I'm so thankful Christ didn't just set up the kingdom and save the Jewish people, but that he died on the cross so salvation may come to all of us. So Lord, I pray if there's someone that's like that, they would grab someone next to them, they'd come down and talk to me, talk to a pastor afterwards, they'd open up your word, go to the Gospels, that they would recognize and even see the verses that we looked at here in Luke, that your son died on the cross for them. Lord, help us as believers. There are so many things that distract us. There are so many things that I and we pursue that are not profitable. May we seek to be your servants. May you see us as ones who are seeking to do your will. May we see ourselves as not our own, but those who are bought with a price, so that we may glorify you. Lord, thank you that we are yours. We thank you because of that, Lord. We can be a part of what you are doing for more than our life here on this earth, for eternity and in the lives of others. We ask this in Jesus' name.